Beneficent and the merciful, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Peace and blessings upon his servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and slave servant of God. I greet you in our usual fashion on our program with a universal greetings of peace, a greeting that has been used by all the prophets from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 12th program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam. And we'll be continuing our discussion of the position of women before the perfection of Islam. And more specifically, we'll be looking at the position of women in the Judeo-Christian and Muslim scriptures. I have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Could you perhaps, before we get into today's program, just quickly go back and highlight the main points that we touched on in our last program when we started our discussion of women in ancient civilizations?
Sure. Well, the first point raised was the relevance of discussion of history, and we indicated that it's not simply to say that, well, Islam made some improvements relevant only to the 7th century, but not relevant today. We said that this is completely out. The main purpose really is to understand some of the background which existed in the world before the advent of Islam, in order to appreciate the total picture and how Islam changed these views altogether. Second basic point was to look into the women and how they were treated in previous civilizations,
yes.
East, West, Middle East. We looked into some examples from China, Japan, India. We looked into the Greek and Roman women, women in the Middle East, particularly the Arabian women. And it appears from all the quotations that we referred to using various authorities on the subject that on the whole, women were treated as minors, as inferior to men, that they were regarded as incapable of contracting or doing things on their own, that in some cases even women were regarded as the embodiment of evil. However, we mentioned that there are, and there were definitely many exceptions to that rule, especially among women in the nobility or, you know, ruling families or rich families,
mm-hmm.
or women who were so determined that their talents still emerged. But on the whole, we said that it wasn't really the basic guaranteed legal right, if you will, for the average rank and file woman. We mentioned that in some cases, even they were in very ancient civilization, going back to probably even several thousand years before Christ, that the image of God was that of a godmother, and we talked about the myth of godmother. Relating to that was the myth of the sacred son united with that mother. So there were some evidence, however, that women even were worshipped, or the image of a female was that of a deity.
Mm-hmm.
But on the whole, of course, the position seemed to have been basically a negative view of women.
Mm-hmm. Well, we mentioned at the end of our last program that we thought it might be helpful and useful to embark on some kind of a comparative study of the various positions of women as described in the Bible and the Quran. In terms of proceeding with that comparative study, what are the areas of comparison that you consider to be essential to such an examination?
Well, I think it would be honest to say that there's no pretense here of making a very comprehensive coverage of each and every point here and there. But it occurred to me that there are some areas that we can find explicit instructions both in the Islamic scriptures as well as the Judeo-Christian scriptures dealing with the same subject, where comparison perhaps may make some sense. And this include mainly the creation of Eve from Adam and what it means in both religious traditions, the issue of the first sin, if you will, eating from the forbidden tree, whose responsibility? Thirdly, the view of both religious traditions towards pregnancy and the pains of childbirth. Fourthly, how both religious traditions look onto the feminine function, some of the basic feminine functions, mainly how women are treated during their monthly cycles from the scriptures. Fifthly, there is an area also which I think would be of interest, the treatment of a woman who is raped. How is she viewed? Is she subject to any punishment? And sixthly, if we have time, the question of view of marriage, dowry, divorce. If we can get to that last issue, perhaps it would pop up again when we talk about the law of engagement and marriage and divorce in Islam.
Well, these sound like some interesting areas for comparison. I want to perhaps return to the first area that you mentioned, and that is the creation of Eve. What similarities and differences are there between the two positions?
Okay, there are some similarities, but one has to be careful again not to stretch it too much. In both the Bible and the Quran, it indicates that Adam was created first,
mm-hmm.
and then, quote unquote, from Adam, Eve was created.
Yes.
But the extent to which this is described and the degree of explicitness varies. In the book of Genesis, for example, in the Bible, in chapters 2, particularly verses 2 through 12, it describes how Eve was created. And it simply says that God made Adam go into deep sleep, and then he took one of his ribs, and then he closed up with flesh instead. And then he took that rib, and out of it he made Eve, or he created Eve. And then he brought Eve and gave her to Adam. Now, the Quran doesn't mention anything about the rib of Adam.
Yes.
Yeah. Indeed, the closest description to that in the Quran is in chapter 4, verse 1, in which it says that God created us from, or created mankind from a single soul, and he says from it, notice, or of it, from it, he created its mate. Minha, in Arabic, could mean literally, possibly, again to leave the door open, it could literally mean from it, physically, but in Arabic also, minha means from same kind, and actually find in many translations of the meaning of the Quran that it uses from same kind,
yes,
or same nature. God created Eve without any explicit reference at all to Adam's rib as the source of creation of Eve. So in that sense, the Quran doesn't have anything about Adam's rib. However, the word rib has been mentioned in some of the prophetic traditions, but again, not in that explicit way in saying that Eve was created literally from the rib of Adam. But it says that women were created from a rib, and the context of those prophetic tradition is to appeal to man to properly treat women and to take into account their nature, not try to change that nature by force, to try to live with it, try to be more tolerant of it. In that sense, then, the context, at least in one reasonable interpretation, could mean that woman is created not really from rib physically, but in the same nature like a rib. Indeed, if we take that interpretation, which seems to be more in line with the context of this prophetic tradition, and since there is no explicit mention of Adam's rib in particular, I think it's a better and more acceptable expression Because in that sense we can say that Adam and Eve are created from the same nature, which goes beyond the physical rib into physical, mental, as well as spiritual similarity between both sexes.
Mm-hmm. Well, now how about the question of the first sin, the eating of the apple and so on? Who is responsible for it, Adam or Eve?
Well, the religious traditions, Judeo-Christian as well as Muslim traditions, seem to have basic differences on that. Even though, again, you can start with some basic similarity that in both traditions says that God told or commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from a particular tree. Mm-hmm. The Quran doesn't say what kind of tree, apple, banana, or yeah. or knowledge.
Yes, yeah.
In fact, the Muslim does not believe that knowledge grows on trees.
Yes.
This is just a superficial, that I'm saying that to indicate that some people sometimes take superficial similarities and say, lump all religions and say, oh, they're all the same, you know, they have basically the same. And that there was a violation, and that both Adam and Eve ate from that tree. But the way it is described is quite different. For example, in the Bible, to start with, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, it is quite obvious there that it was the primary responsibility of Eve that this first sin, quote-unquote, took place. How? Because it says that the serpent tempted Eve to eat from the tree, and Eve ate from the tree and tempted her husband, gave him to eat from. Well, when you go to the Islamic tradition, to go to the Quran, for example, there is absolutely no mention of the serpent. This is one thing to start with. Absolutely no mention of the serpent at all. Indeed, it could be inferred from other verses in the Quran that the serpent has nothing to do with this, and that the reason for falling into that mistake was the evil prompting of Satan, Shaitan. For example, in chapter 38 in the Quran, from verses 71 on, It says there about how God told the angels, وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي خَالِقٌ بَشَرًا مِّنْ تِينٍ, that when God told the angels that I'm creating a human being from clay, and when I fashioned him, bow down. And then it talks about Satan refusing to bow down in the presence of other angels, and that he was too haughty, and that he was actually jealous, really, of the special status that God has endowed unto mankind, or this new creature.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense then, the Quran seemed to indicate that it was evil prompting of Satan rather than the serpent. Similar references for any person who wished to explore that on his own, for example, in chapter 7 in the Quran, verse 11 on, in chapter 2, verse 31 on, in chapter 15, verse 28, in chapter 17, verses 61 on, in all of these, you can get this distinct impression that it was satanic prompting rather than just a snake. There is no mention of the snake at all. The other thing which I feel is a major difference is that in chapter 17 in the Quran, in chapter 7, verse 19 through 27, when it talks about this violation or mistake, it describes both Adam and Eve as co-equal, as equal in committing that mistake. Indeed, you would be surprised to know that in the span of 8 verses, the term both of them was used, or the equivalent, was used 15 times.
Mm.
15 times, repeating that they ate, فَأَكَلَ مِنْهَا, they did, they, not she, and then Adam is only erroneous or sinful just as a consequence of that. Both of them are equally blamed for that. To say the least, this removes conclusively any notion of woman alone being the one to blame for eating from the so-called forbidden tree. It could mean one of two things: either that both of them are equally mistaken, or it could mean even, according to some scholars, Muslim scholars, that in some other verses in the Quran, it could mean that Adam alone even was the primary person to be responsible for that. Indeed, they refer to verses like 719 and 20, 115, that they give the impression that it was Adam, actually, Adam's responsibility that he disobeyed God. In Bukhari and Muslim, both are collections of prophetic traditions, it describes the scene in the Day of Judgment when people are confused and they go to various prophets to ask them to intercede with God so that accountability starts. And it says there, when they go to Adam, he says, God told me not to eat from the tree, and I disobeyed him. Look for some other prophet who didn't do this kind of mistake. In other words, Adam alone, in some cases even, is mentioned as the primary responsible. But I think it would be reasonable to say that the overwhelming evidence in the Quran, to say the least, puts Adam and Eve on equal footing in terms of their responsibility for the mistake. Another major difference that was covered a couple of years ago when dealing with the concept of monotheism in Islam is that according to the Quran, chapter 2, verse 37, that after Adam and Eve made that mistake, they both repented to God, yes, and God accepted their repentance, and as such, there's no concept in Islam at all of original sin. There's no original sin. It ended right there. And that's what the Quran also emphasized in numerous other verses. So I see there are an essential difference here, especially insofar as the position of woman and her status and position is concerned.
Well, before moving on to our next area, I'd like to touch on one of those areas of difference. I'm curious about the symbolism that's associated with the serpent. It appears from what you said to this point that this account of the serpent is unique to the Bible. Could you comment on that, Brother, perhaps?
It used to be believed that it was unique to the Bible, but it has been shown by further study that nearly 7,000 years before the Hebrew scriptures, yes, were written, that some of the discoveries showed the godmother or the goddess that we talked about before with the snake or the serpent coiling around the tree of life in the garden of the world, as it was called.
Oh, yes, yes.
That was long time before the Hebrew scripture, so it would appear on the basis of that evidence that there seemed to have been an old symbolism attached to the serpent as the embodiment of all evil. One of the references that could be checked on that is H.R. Hayes and the title of the book, The Danger of Sex.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, now, let's move on perhaps and look at another area, and that's the whole question of pregnancy and childbirth. Could you explain the similarities and the differences in this respect?
Well, this issue of pregnancy and birth is related to two things, really, if we start from the Bible first. The explanation of pregnancy and the pains suffered in pregnancy and childbirth. According to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 16, it mentioned pregnancy and suffering and childbirth as a punishment for Eve because of eating from the forbidden tree. In other words, God says to her, according to the Genesis, that I will multiply your sorrow. So the pains are regarded partly as a sort of punishment. This notion seems to be confirmed also if you look at it from another angle, and that is how to treat a woman or regard her in the postnatal period, the yes, bleeding that follows childbirth. The main reference to that is not just one verse out of context, but you take the whole chapter, the book of Leviticus, chapter 12. In Leviticus, we are told that if a woman gives birth to a son that's a male, then she is quote unquote unclean for 7 days, and that she continues in the blood of her purification for 33 more days. So the total would be 40 days.
Mm-hmm.
In the same chapter, it says that if a woman gives birth to a female, then she is unclean for 2 weeks, and she has to continue in the blood of her purification for 66 days, the total of 80 days.
Mm-hmm.
So that's twice as much distinction between birth of a male and a female. And then it goes on in the same chapter, Leviticus 12, particularly verses 6, on describing what to do after the bleeding totally stops. How can she get purified? And it says that she has to take two pigeons or a lamb and go to the priest that he may take some of this offering. There are some details, I just want to give it brief. So take offering to the priest, and one of those offerings will be made as an atonement. That's the text of the Leviticus, atonement, so that you would be cleansed. Now, looking at it from a Muslim point of view, we find that first of all, pregnancy in the Quran and prophetic tradition is not regarded at all as punishment for Eve. As we mentioned before, the whole notion of original sin does not exist in Islamic tradition at all, nor the blaming of Eve alone. Indeed, the Quran, for example, in chapter 7, verse 189, describes the beauty of pregnancy, that when the couple expect a child, that they will pray to God that if you give us a pious child, we will be thankful to you. Describe it in a beautiful term, nothing to do with punishment at all or suffering because of the original sin. The same attitude can be shown in chapter 31 in the Quran. Indeed, in one chapter in the Quran, 46, particularly verse 15, it arouses sympathy and kindness to woman by saying that a person is commanded to be kind to his parents, and it says because his mother bore him kurhan, in difficulty upon difficulty. This is the exact term, kurhan, which was described in the Quran for jihad, or struggle against evil in society and evil in oneself, as in chapter 2. So it gives it a much, much more beautiful meaning, that it is jihad, it is struggle for which a woman is really rewarded. In addition to this, there are a number of prophetic sayings that shows that if a woman happened to die because of pregnancy or during her postnatal period, then she is regarded as a martyr, which is the highest position that any Muslim really can aspire to. Some of those sayings were narrated in Tirmidhi, in Malik, in Ahmad, in An-Nasa'i. All of these references mention this. In one of them, even it says that a woman, in her postnatal period, if she dies, her infant will drag her to paradise. This is one. A second area of comparison here is the waiting period. As you said before, in Leviticus, a woman has to wait for 40 days before she's cleansed, 80 days in the case of a female. Mm-hmm. In Islam, there is no such distinction. The waiting period, that is before she had normal relationship with her husband or before she can do her regular prayers and fasting and all that, is no different in the case of male or female. It's exactly the same. Furthermore, Islam does not even require a minimum period as Leviticus does, a minimum period of 40 days. 40 days in Islam is the opposite. It's the maximum waiting period. But if bleeding, according to Islamic law, stops even one day after childbirth, she is automatically cleansed and she can go on practicing or doing her business as usual. So this is another basic difference that one could not equate it. And finally, perhaps you can also comment here that there is no notion whatsoever of this being the punishment or the word atonement being used. It's simply a natural function that Islam looks at it in a very simple way.
Mm-hmm. Now, how about the treatment of women during their monthly cycle? Some people have suggested that this is a major area of similarity between Judaism and Islam. Would you agree with that position?
A superficial similarity, yes. But going beyond the surface, I think there are very important differences. The main reference in the Bible to this rules appears in chapter 15 in the book of Leviticus, particularly from verses 19 on, as it is with the case of women. And basically what it says that if a woman is going through her monthly cycle, she should be put apart. That's the term used, at least in King James Version. Put apart for 7 days. anyone who touches her during that period becomes unclean until the evening. And anyone who touches her bed or a place where she sat will be unclean until the evening, and he has to bathe and wash his clothing. And then it goes on, it says, if the bleeding continues after the 7 days, the same kind of treatment continues. And finally it says that after the flow ends, especially in verses 29 on, then she is required to take two pigeons to the priest. One would be offered for burnt offering, and the other would be for sin offering. And it says that this is used as atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanness. Now, Islamic law is diametrically different, diametrically opposed to that. First of all, during the monthly cycle, there is absolutely no problem in Islam touching the woman or sitting where she's sitting or sitting by her or sitting where she sat. Absolutely no problem whatsoever. The only thing that Islam restricts is having husband-wife intimate relationship during that period for obvious reasons. Indeed, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was asked one time explicitly, what would be our relationship with our wives during this period? He said, everything except the husband-wife intimate relationship. This was narrated in Muslim, Ahmad, Tirmidhi, Nasa'i, Abu Dawood, Ibn Majah. One companion asked the Prophet, as narrated in Tirmidhi, he said, should I eat with my wife? Which shows that some people used to believe that this is wrong. Mm-hmm. Should I eat with my wife when she is in her cycle? He should eat with her. It's no problem at all. In the own behavior of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he seemed to have shown by his own example and his own good will and gesture that all of these practices are no reflection of the will of God at all. It's just human biases, no more. For example, his wife Aisha, during her cycle, used to help him wash his hair, touching him. In some cases it was reported that he would sleep in the same bed with his wife during her cycle. Of course, no intimate relationship, but you know, staying with her, touch her, or kissing her, there's absolutely no problem with that at all. Indeed, the Quran describes flow as adha, negative pain or hurt. Not that a woman herself is pollution or something to keep off from, but that the natural function itself hurts women or makes them perhaps not too comfortable at that stage, which is a sympathetic note rather than accusation of uncleanliness or pollution. And finally, there is absolutely no notion whatsoever of this being a kind of atonement, or that the flow of blood in itself is a sin, as the Leviticus, for example, seem to indicate. There is no sin, it is natural, it's God's creation. On the other hand, there is absolutely no atonement needed, and no offering, no procedures, except simply to take a bath and cleanse oneself, and that would be the end of it. So in that sense, I think this is one of the areas which are extremely interesting. I may add just one quick thing, if we have a few seconds, is that in the case even of a woman having flow beyond the regular days of the menstrual cycle, Islam does not regard that as a cycle. In other words, it would be regarded only as an illness. She can practice all her normal functions without any difference whatsoever, just making ablution before every prayer, and that's all.
Mm-hmm. Well, unfortunately, we've exhausted our time. We haven't had a chance today to get into the whole question of rape and adultery and so on, but perhaps we'll touch on those in our next programs in the series. We want to thank you for being our guest. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allahu Akbar.